On each believer's mind and heart, your fervent love to them impart. Lord, by the brightness of your light, in holy faith your church unite, from every land and every tongue. This to your praise, O Lord our God, be sung. Alleluia, alleluia. Come, holy light, guide divine, now cause the word of life to shine. Teach us to know our God aright, and call him Father with delight. From every error keep us free. Let none but Christ our Master be, that we in living faith abide. In him our Lord with all our might confide. Alleluia, alleluia. Come, holy fire, comfort true, grant us the will your work to do, and in your service to abide. Let trials turn us not aside. Lord, by your power prepare each heart, and to our weakness strength impart, that bravely here we may contend, through life and death to you our Lord ascend. Alleluia, alleluia.
Okay, we are on installment 2 of Der Lutheraner's biography of Martin Luther. We are on the page that is marked at the top, 131. And I have a true or false question to test you with before we begin. True or false? Luther had learned to despise the authority of the Pope. True or false? Luther had come to despise the authority of the Pope. True or false?
Yes.
Did we have a false?
Yes.
Let's take the minority. The minority deserves to be heard. Why do you say false? Okay, so as long as Luther could respect the authority of the Pope as being Christ's authority, which means he would not contraband the voice of Christ, he would respect its authority. What does maybe the key? Or do we have any other answers? Did the Pope have authority? Yeah. So the authority of the Pope is a real thing. What does it mean to despise authority? What does it mean to despise anything? When Luther says under third commandment, we should fear and love God that we may not despise preaching and his word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. What does despising mean? To disregard. Okay, that could be a synonym of despise. Any others? I've been trying to use my own synonym for despise, to belittle or diminish. To belittle or diminish. We should not despise preaching and his word, which means to diminish or to minimize. Is preaching and God's word What is its place in the Christian life? Preaching and the Word of God.
Paramount.
It's paramount. It's number one. It has the honor of God Himself. Is that right? The Word of God has the honor of God Himself. And the sin of the third commandment is to make it less, to diminish it, to make it less than paramount. The example I used a couple of weeks ago is I used to have a member who I might not see in church on Sunday, and I might say to him, "Oh, where were you on Sunday or Saturday, whenever you attended?" He says, "Well, I was worshiping at St. Mattress that day." And so what was he promoting as greater than God's word? Sleep. All right? So diminishing God's word. Now, again, I see that as key to the answer to the question, did Luther despise the authority of the Pope? And I'm going to side with a minority that says no, but maybe for a different reason. I think Luther was well on the way when he raised flags against the indulgences. He was flagging to the Pope and to everyone else abuses in the system that should have been corrected. And if the Pope were a godly man, he would have corrected them. But he didn't. And so the indulgence issue put Luther far down the road of seeing that the church was not Christ's church anymore, because when the voice of Christ was being raised, it was being despised and diminished. Now, he did not despise the authority of the Pope because he was beginning to realize exactly what that authority was. And was it an authority that was given by Christ or an authority that was overshadowing Christ? The latter, right? And he came to respect it as that. Now, to respect is to regard and to honor it for what it is. That doesn't mean that Luther says, "Oh, that's a legitimate authority that we should follow." But he understood that any authority that levels itself against the Word of God is Antichrist, and it has the authority of Antichrist, which means the devil is behind it. Should we respect that authority? Yes, to the extent that we know that it's dangerous and that we don't want to place ourselves under that authority, right? That's respect. Should we respect the devil? Well, yeah, we should regard him for exactly who he is. And just as our enemies, we hope, would respect the United States as an enemy. That's what keeps evil in check. We keep ourselves out of the devil's authority by being watchful, as St. Paul says in Ephesians 5, be watchful and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, who remaineth steadfast in faith. Respect the devil. Don't obey him. Hate him. But respect that spiritually is stronger than you. And if you don't have the one that's stronger than him, namely Jesus, in your court and with you, he will take you. He will. Respect. Sue.
What's your definition of respect again? When I think of respect, it means I have a positive feeling and I willingly.
Yeah, it can have that connotation, but a gun owner respects his gun because it's lethal. Right? There's also a fear in respect. And again, respect is not to ignore. Respect is to honor it for what it is. And if it's a dishonorable thing, you honor it by dishonoring it. You honor it by avoiding or shunning it. You respect it as God would define it for you. And so, you know, all that respect flows from the respect of God, the fear and love of God, which you helpfully brought us to. Pastor Wolf?
Maybe this is an example. When Peter, after he gave his great confession, confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then later on, when Jesus explained what that meant, Lord of the cross, he said, never, Lord, this shall never happen. Jesus called him Satan, right? Get behind me, Satan. And he rebuked him strongly. But when Jesus was tempted by the devil, you know, he didn't curse the devil. He listened to what he had to say. He did correct him and say, well, this is what the scripture says. But and in some ways, it seems like Jesus was much less harsh, maybe more respectful of the devil than of Peter. Now, my theory in that was, well, there's salvation possible for Peter, but not for the devil. So he was, you know, rebuking Peter in order to save him, but, you know, but showing that respect to the devil.
And again, you know, God works by way of word. And so if that's the case, we better respect words. And that's why he's listening to the devil and teaching us to recognize the devil by the words that he uses. And even with respect to Peter, he praises him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. But then when he talks devil language, when he starts rebuking God for the plan of salvation, he respects those words by pointing out what they are, even for the sake of Peter. Get thee behind me, you're talking like devil. For you respect not the things of God, but the things of man. And then he doesn't shun him or leave him, but he says, follow me. Don't get in front of me, don't trip me up, follow me, see, respect me.
But and also in his temptation, he's kind of taking our place too in that temptation.
Yeah.
He doesn't put himself above the devil even, but he's you know, our servant for our sake.
Yes. And again, even our enemies, don't we listen to our enemies? And don't we judge them not in their person, but by what they say? One more comment, then we go on. Well, again, Christ says to Pilate, you could have no authority over me unless it was given you from above. So, right. All right. So on page 131, let's go on to the Leipzig and Worms, okay? Upon the conclusion of the Leipzig disputation, Dr. Eck was forced to depart in shame as Luther's bold stance against the papacy, far from causing any universal hostility against himself, was much rather winning Luther a huge number of devoted followers and compatriots throughout the Christian world, among the highborn and the lowly, those learned and untaught. What is it saying? He's getting a hero status. People, both the simple and the learned, the nobility and the peasant, are all looking with respect at what Luther is doing and saying. And they're all saying in their hearts, he's saying what I've been thinking, maybe. Or what he's saying makes so much sense. How can it be refuted? And he's taking on tyranny. He's taking on illegitimate authority in the church. Ablaze with vindictiveness, Eck rushed off to Rome and saw to it that the Pope issued a bull or a decree on the 15th of June, 1520, in which 41 theses of Luther's writings were condemned, his books were commanded to be burned, and if he didn't recant within 60 days, he would be sentenced as a heretic under the ban. That is, he would be removed from fellowship with the church. What this judgment elicited in Luther, he himself describes to a friend in these words, I don't have much hope, because I know for certain that the Pope has been publicly uncovered as the Antichrist sitting on Satan's throne. So he's very realistic. This is a man of great power whom I have crossed, and I don't know what to expect. But is he shy now? No, now that the enemy has been unmasked and revealed, and perhaps revealed to all the world, he sees this as an opportunity for the gospel. And if he backs off from the gospel that he's been preaching and the truth that's been uncovered, it will be to the harm of countless souls. And so he sees nothing but a path forward in this. Now he's excommunicated. Now you're going to hear from a Catholic apologetics that Luther was a rebel and founded and formed his own church. How do you react to that? Okay, so if we judge the church by the truth, the Lutheran church is the truth because it's unmasking lies in the Catholic church. And that's good. You've actually gotten deeper spiritually than the question I asked, though. So let's back up. You're just like my seventh and eighth graders, always way ahead of me. But did Luther leave the church? No, the church did not leave Luther. The church expelled Luther. He was under the bull of excommunication. He was ejected from the church. So he was under the church discipline of the Catholic Church. Are we still, as Lutherans, under excommunication from the Catholic Church?
Yes.
Well, wait a minute. Back in the 80s, we signed that joint statement on justification. No, we didn't. The Elkets joined the Lutherans, signed that joint statement on justification. Aren't we united now? How can you say that we're cursed by the Catholic Church?
As long as you agree with everything we say, then we're in agreement. Let's shake hands. Isn't that what it said?
Trent?
The joint declaration.
Oh.
As long as you agree with everything that we're saying and the way that we're saying it, then yeah, we're in fellowship.
The Elka said that. Roman Catholics didn't quite go that far. It shows you who's lusting for fellowship here. Yes?
The Council of Trent stated clearly, it was 50 AD, I think it was, around that time frame, stated clearly anybody who believes in justified exclusively by faith is.
Yeah. Post-Reformation at the Council of Trent. A declaration of Trent says, anathematized or damned be anyone who teaches or believes that we are saved by grace through faith alone without the works of the law. And that's what we teach still as Lutherans. And we are still under the curse of the Council of Trent, 1580s or so is right, and they haven't revoked that curse. And we still teach that way. So rejoice in the condemnation of our enemies.
So they would expel the Apostle Paul.
They would expel the Apostle Paul. And if you read or look at Catholic dialogue and that sort of thing, they love Peter and hate Paul. Because in Galatians, in those first chapters, when Paul talks about rebuking Peter, they said, oh, that upstart Paul. Just like they said, oh, that upstart Luther. All right. Moving on. Eck triumphantly circulated the bull of excommunication throughout Germany and especially in the ancestral lands of the emperor, requiring the burning of Luther's writings. Yet in many regions, especially in electoral Saxony, Eck was generally received with ridicule. Now, electoral Saxony is where Wittenberg is. It's a region in East Germany, what used to be East Germany. And there's a difference between electoral and ducal Saxony. The ducal regions were ruled by a duke. The elector regions were also dukes. It was the same rank, but the electors were the ones who elected the emperor. So they were like cardinals in the Catholic Church. Did you know that? The cardinals, the ones with the red caps, are the ones that elect the next pope when a pope dies. In the Holy Roman Empire, the electors were the ones that elected the emperor, so politically they had a little more power. And Luther and Wittenberg were in electoral Saxony, which means Frederick the Wise, his duke, was also an elector, which was the reason that the pope needed to curry his favor a little bit more. Okay? Luther wrote, Eck was generally received with ridicule. Luther wrote those two famous writings on the Babylonian captivity of the church and against the bull of the Antichrist at the same time, where he more and more directly attacked and clearly uncovered the heresies of the papacy, like the false doctrine of the seven sacraments, of transubstantiation, transformation of bread and Holy Communion, and more of the same. Now, we could break off here and talk about transubstantiation. How many of you know what we mean by transubstantiation? How many of you don't know what we mean by transubstantiation? Okay. If I can briefly, it has to do with how they talk about and regard the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We have already talked about the Lord's Supper in the Roman Catholic Church as being a priestly re-sacrifice of Christ. Remember that? What's wrong with teaching that I, as a pastor, re-sacrifice Christ every time we have Holy Communion here in church? What's wrong with that? Can we have a hand? Sitting down, I can't see people as well. Tony, take a crack.
I think it has to do with the crucifixion on the cross completed the act. It only had to be done once.
Good. It takes away from Christ's sacrifice, which was once and for all. And it distributes the power of that sacrifice from Christ to the priests. That's why if you watch this movie, Silence, you see the Catholic theology running in there, because when they didn't have a priest in Japan, the people didn't believe they had church. Watch for that if you watch the movie. They didn't believe they had church without the priest, because the priest is the church. The priest represents Christ and does what Christ does. And so if Christ sacrifices the body and blood, the priest is the little Christ there sacrificing the body and blood. The problem is there is only one Christ. And the priestly office or the pastoral office is not the office of Christ. He and he alone offered the one sacrifice. Now, when we have the Lord's Supper and Pastor Wolf or I distribute that with the words of institution, what relationship does that have with the one sacrifice of Christ? Yeah, or it takes us to that one sacrifice, or brings that one sacrifice to us. The body and blood that we distribute to you is the body and blood that Christ sacrificed once and for all on the cross and has commanded us to distribute in remembrance to him to all ages until he comes again. But we make it clear there is only one sacrifice, and I'm not doing it, Christ did it. Now, transubstantiation is now the importing of metaphysical language, the way a metaphysicist would talk about it. And so, what do we have in the sacrament? We have the bread and the wine, and we have Christ's words. And Christ's words with the bread and the wine make it the sacrament. And what is it? Christ's words say, "This is my body given for you for the remission of sins. This is my blood shed for you for the remission of sins." It tells us what it is and what we receive. Now, in philosophy and metaphysical terms, the Catholic Church sought to take philosophy and apply it to the sacrament. So when we receive the bread of the Lord's Supper, does it look like body? Does it taste like body? Does it have anything to do when we receive it? Does it look it in any way like the body? No. And so, using metaphysical terms, the Catholic Church defined this way. that bread has the substance of bread. It has something that makes it bread. Its essence is bread. And this substance, which is bread, has various accidents or appearances. That bread has a taste. It has a texture. It has appearance. It isn't the substance, but is the accidents, the things that you experience from the bread. And they use that kind of language to describe the Lord's presence in the bread. And so they said, before it's blessed, it's just bread, substance and accidents. But when the word of Christ is applied to it, then the substance changes. So the thing that makes it in essence bread vacates. And that which makes Christ's body, the substance of his body, takes its place. Trans-substance. The substance is transferred. The old substance is out. The new substance is in. But the accidents of bread remain. The taste, the appearance, the structure remains. But if the substance of bread is absent, then it is not bread anymore. It is the body. Understand? That's transubstantiation. Is there anything right about it? Yeah. Well, yeah, what's good about it is that nobody in under transubstantiation, if you believe it, nobody could deny the presence of Christ's body in it. And insofar as it affirms that, we agree with that affirmation. Does anyone know where the magic words hocus pocus comes from? Have you ever heard the magic words hocus pocus? The words of institution that Luther said at the Lord's Supper in Latin, Jesus' words in Latin for "this is my body" is hocus corpus meum. Hoc, that, hocus corpus body, meum, my. Hocus corpus meum. And so what the magician does with his magic words is take the words of institution of the Lord and change around a couple of syllables. Hocus pocus. And so it's magic. But what is the magician always doing? He's imitating miracles. He's doing things that are impossible. Sawing the lady in half. How does he do it? I don't know how they do it. We went to the Detroit Symphony once at Halloween, and they had this glass box. You could see right through it. And they put this skinny woman in it. And there wasn't any extra space. And they played music. And they said some words and sawed her in half. I don't know how they did it. That's a miracle.
They didn't saw her in half. It was a trick.
It was a trick. But I don't know how they did it. It looked like a miracle. So, and again, what's good about that? There is a miracle taking place in the Lord's Supper, because that bread is no longer just bread, but it's being used in the sacrament. But who do you give credit for doing magic? The magician. And who gets the credit for sacrificing Christ in the Mass? The priest. So you see this slide away from Christ. What do Lutherans believe about the presence of Christ in the sacrament? Are we transubstantiists? Are we consubstantiists? That there's been a change of the substances in which the substances have been linked together. Well, let's back off one other thing about the transubstantiation. If Christ's body, if the substance of the bread is gone and the body is there, when does that stop? When does it turn back into bread?
It never
It never does. Which is why in the Catholic Church you have tabernacles or monstrances, they used to call them, on the altar. And when the Roman Catholic comes into the church, he does genuflection. And what is he honoring with the genuflection? The body of Christ that's in the monstrance or in the tabernacle. In Luther's day, there was a celebration called the Corpus Christi, the body of Christ. Texas has a town named after it. But they would take a host, a blessed host of Christ, and put it on a pole and march it through the city. And people went out to the parade because they didn't have TV or internet. And when they saw the pole go by, what would they would do? They would genuflect and worship Christ in the bread. And this is a Reformation issue. Did Christ say in the supper, "This is my body, worship it"? What did he say? He said, "Take, eat, take, drink." And so we use the sacrament as Jesus taught us and commanded us to use it. Not to parade around and worship, but to receive it for the benefit and the strength of our faith. But when you have transubstantiation and you got this change and it doesn't go away, it never changes back, then it dictates what you're going to do. And what you do with it then becomes unsalutary because it's not based on the truth. Now, what do we believe about the presence of Christ in the sacrament? Is it present? Why? Because Christ said so. The word of Christ tells us what it is. Does he say that the substance of bread is changed into the substance of body? No. He says, "This is my body." And again, we could go into some of the grammar of the Greek, and it's important that we know the original languages. But the gender of the "this" is the same as artos or bread. And body is of a different gender. So when he says "this," he's obviously referring to bread that is still present. Otherwise, he would make that "this" agree with the gender of body. So since it agrees with bread, it's "this bread we can supply is my body." And so is the body present? Yes. Why? Because the word is there. Is it objectively present? Which means if someone comes up and receives that bread without believing that it's the body, does he still receive the body? Yeah. It's there because of the word, whether the word is believed or not. That's why we make sure people believe that word, that they have faith in that word before they receive it. Because Paul says that those who receive it unworthily, not in faith, receive it to their condemnation instead of their blessing. So it is objectively present in the bread, and we all ought to be honoring and respecting the Lord's Supper for that case. I'm receiving the body that died for my sins on the cross. I'm receiving the blood that was shed on the cross for my sins. And he's giving it to me to assure my faith that I am redeemed by him and him alone, and to strengthen that faith. But how do Lutherans talk about this union of bread and wine? What do we call it? Well, we don't know how to describe it, so we aren't going to use a metaphysician's terms. We call it the sacramental union. What is it? How is it united? We don't know, but it's in the sacrament, so it's the sacramental union. And what else can we say about it? If a Satanist snuck himself into the Lord's Supper and decided he's going to plan a nefarious plan And he goes and he snatches one of the consecrated hosts out of the pastor's hand, and runs out the door, and then gathers with his witch's coven and his devil worshipers, and takes pins and needles and sticks it through the consecrated host. Is Christ suffering at his hands? No. Because apart from the use that Christ has given it for, it is not the sacrament. And he didn't give it so that Satanists could come and torture Christ's body with it. It's given for believers to uplift and support and strengthen their faith.
It doesn't hurt him when you chew it up either.
That's a good point. Although, I had one of the officers in the Atlantic District that I really appreciated a lot was a converted Presbyterian. And he was saying how even in the Presbyterian Church, even though they didn't believe it was the body of Christ, they received the sacrament much more reverently than many in the Lutheran Church do. And they were taught, and I was taught this too coming through communion, that bread is not given to us in order to chew up. And I've stuck it into people's mouth and you hear immediately. But it's made of that kind of material so that it will melt in your mouth. And if your mouth is dry, a little bit of wine will fix it. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. But again, devotionally, what I was taught is that we don't receive it in order to chew it up with our mouths. He did say to take and eat, but we understand we're not chewing on the body of Christ. We're chewing on the bread. And there are ramifications to that, too. I have a young Catholic friend that was recently in the Catholic Church who taught us that the Catholic Church is not, at least his brand of the Catholic Church is teaching, that because John says that we are eating the body and blood of Christ, and since when we eat bread, it only lasts in our system for 15 minutes, that the presence of Christ in the sacrament only lasts 15 minutes. When I first got here, I had to fight with some of the people about how to light the candles because they had learned a certain order in their devotional system and I had another order in mine. But with that, we cut each other some slack and we think well of each other no matter what we think. But if we teach devotional activities, we should do it with good reasons behind it so that people know why they're doing it. Right? Yes.
The Orthodox have a problem because they use real bread. They solve the problem by putting it in the wine, so it just melts in your mouth.
Not in your hand. Okay. The other thing I thank you. The other thing I wanted to mention is that some people say that Lutheran Church teaches consubstantiation, and again, it says too much. Our old church fathers denied that we teach consubstantiation. The substances of bread and body are separate and both present. There is not a composite substance that's being distributed. That's what consubstantiation is, that there's a composite of substances being delivered. Okay? It says too much. Yeah.
Hopefully I'm not jumping too far ahead, but since you talked about the Roman Catholic idea of the Lord's Supper, it's also good to maybe look at how the radical reformers took that also. They weren't as careful as Luther dividing the truth from the error. They just saw that, well, there was a misuse of the Mass in the Roman Catholic Church, and so in many cases they just did the opposite, but also fell into error. So where the Catholic Church taught that in the Lord's Supper there's bread and water, there's body and blood, but not bread and wine, they said, no, there's bread and wine, but not body and blood. And that's their error.
Yes. And along with that, there's a reaction to Catholicism. And part of the legitimate reaction against Catholicism, even by Luther, was superstition. You know, that Corpus Christi parade was a superstition because they believed they were being blessed by something that God had not commanded nor made any promise of help with. And so the Lord's Supper, because the radical Reformation couldn't understand how the body could be in the bread or that bread could be the body, and likewise for the wine, they looked at things rationalistically instead of centering on the Word of God. Again, why do we believe the body and blood are present? Because he said it, the Word of God. The Reformed said he said it, but I don't understand how it could be, so I'm not going to believe it. And so it was rationalism. If I don't understand it, then it can't be true. It's superstition. Okay? But that's the other side of the Reformation. And those people lose the comfort of both the Lord's Supper and baptism, because they don't understand how baptism can bring a second birth, so it can't be. And they're like Nicodemus, who says to Jesus, how can these things be? And he says, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? But that's the Reformed. It's really rationalism. And Lutheranism gets contaminated with rationalism as pietism and other things happen in history. Thank you for this diversion on transubstantiation. Now, how many of you that came in not knowing what transubstantiation is now understand what transubstantiation is? Well, we did some good. And it may take a couple times going over that to understand. But all of the problems in the church happen when you take your faith off of Christ and his word and stuff gets put in its place. And that's what we need to be careful of. We are saved by Christ and Christ alone. He is sufficient. He should satisfy us, and he does. God's blessing be with you.